hair down to his shoulders. It really never did portray what we see as a very good picture of our Creator. No doubt, I look at him, not knowing. I wonder, as we see him, what exactly will he look like to us? Maybe we'll all go, I think he looks a little like me. Maybe everybody will say that, as we're all created in the image of our God. Maybe there's something there that we'll see, how exciting that time will be when we actually see our Creator and our Father face to face. But you know, Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth, and then he proceeded to live a life of humility. What is this quality, this virtue that's so important in the eyes of God, yet sometimes it seems so unattainable? At least to those that are looking at it through that aspect, there might be those that are out there saying, I don't really have to change a whole lot. I'm doing pretty good. See, humble, modest, and unpretentious behavior embodies the definition of humility. Not overestimating your position in society or even within the church, along with an absence of pride, also exemplifies true humility. From this definition, it's no wonder that humility seems so difficult to acquire for so many. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 is the first scripture we'll begin at today. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Sometimes we, as a physical church, we've been so involved with building physical things. Even at now, when it comes to getting started with internet, or when it comes to new buildings, whatever it might be, there's certainly something worthwhile in that, but there's something that obviously is a lot more important to God when it comes to a building project. And he addresses it here in verse 2 of Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? As you look at that chapter and verse, it's obviously not talking about a physical building. It's talking about the temple or the body that we're building. Where is the place of my rest? And we know, again, how God rests in us is through his Holy Spirit, how he resides in us. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But to this one will I look. To him that looks the best and has the most money and drives the nicest cars. No, obviously, that's not accurate. And really, when you look at this, this is a good self-examination on him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who deeply respects my word. See, what did God have in mind to produce this outcome, this way of thinking? And where do we go from here? What examples can we find that can help us to produce a virtue, a character trait, which without the kingdom of God is not even possible? Do you know, I see the kids out here today. We don't have many kids all the time. And so normally, as you know, 2 weeks after the Feast of Tabernacles, we go through a traditional ceremony that we've had through the years called the Blessing of the Little Children. And I thought about that through the years. Have you? When I first saw that, it looked like a ceremony. Okay, we're praying that God will give his blessing to the kids. And that's all pretty much I thought about it. Some years later, I'm not sure when, there's a different perspective that you gather from that. Because I asked the question, does God wait till that point before he actually places his angelic protection? I mean, are there parents out there that will say, well, you know, I better get my kid blessed really quick here because I don't want to wait till after the feast. I want the protection now. Is God going to go, oops, sorry, you missed out on the date? I don't think that's the way it works, but then we would have to ask ourselves, why does he do that? You know, he does ceremonial things. There are all kinds of ceremonial things that we've seen done in the church. In 9 weeks, we're going to do more ceremonial things. We're going to see and talk about what God talked about. We're going to see where he talked about me and you and I and you and all these things that seem very possessive. And yet we realize what he means when he talks about I being in you. This is the temple that we're building for him to reside. So when we're taking a look at ourselves in the mirror, we look at ourselves and go, is this where God would want to abide? And sometimes we, you know, if you have somebody over to your house, what do? You're going to vacuum the carpets, you know, somebody important, clean up really good. And we're asking God to live in us on a daily basis. Wow, do we have some dirty carpets or even some dirty laundry? that we might have to get rid of. This is the thing that we need to look at on a regular basis. And it doesn't have to be depressing, by the way. This is what can make it a wonderful Passover, really doing a job to look at ourselves and go, guess what? This is going to be the year that I want to change some things. I'm frankly tired of myself. Do you know how tired we get of other people as we watch the TV news? It's interesting how frustrating we can get with our Congress, with our House. Go, you know, I'm so tired of these people. But, you know, there are some congressmen that are frankly tired of it too. Just had one in Georgia, Saxby Chambliss. I think that's what it is. He just said, I'm tired of it all. So there's a lot of those that are tired of it too. And we might be tired of things, but then we'd have to look at, is God kind of getting tired of me? Because I'm not making the changes with the power that he's given me to do. Are we just going along on a mundane basis, kind of just squeaking it out? He certainly wants more than that from us. But without that trait, as he says when he took that little child, he says, without this trait, without this humility, you can do everything else. You can go to the feast. You can make the feast your best feast ever. You can take Passover. You cannot eat unclean food. But if you don't have this attitude, you can do it all right. And if you don't possess this attitude, you won't make it into the kingdom. I think that would really behoove us, seeing that it's really important before God to really examine ourselves in that light. Because it's easy, don't forget, as human beings, to start looking at things the way that they should be, especially from an aspect of being a first fruit. We know the way this world should operate. We know that people shouldn't lie. We know that same-sex couples shouldn't be married and living together. But after we constantly take a look at this every day, can we not start to get up on our high horse and go, if everybody was just like me, this world would operate a little bit better? Do you know there's an inherent quality of a human being with a carnal nature, which we still have, as we've got to root out sin and be filled with God's Spirit. We do have a begettal, but we still have to fight carnal human nature. And these things creep into us. And we've got to take a look at that on a personal level. Let's look at John 13, verse 1. In John 13, verse 1, it's interesting, we go to some traditional things that had changed in the time of Jesus Christ also, that it became, and this has become a little controversial sometimes, when they called it the Feast of the Passover, it became known as that. And yet also within our time frame as people of God, we've all always called it the Feast of Tabernacles, haven't we? You know, where are you going? Well, we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, don't you have that last great day type thing too? Oh yeah, but that's kind of included in it. So we realize the same exact thing. We say, yeah, we're going. In fact, we don't even call it the Feast of Tabernacles, do we? Where are you going? We're going to the feast. We just narrow it down. And the same thing happened here. They simply called it the Feast of Passover, which we know to be the feast, the days of unleavened bread. When Jesus knew, John 13, verse 1, that an hour, his time had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, that encompasses a lot there. That's a recognition here that he knew that he was going to die, and he also knew that he was going to be resurrected, and he also knew that he was going to be presented before his Father. He knew the plan, and we know the same one. We know the exact same thing. See, he didn't actually go to his Father until after he was resurrected. He said, having loved his own who were in the world, this is another huge topic, by the way. For some reason, we get a mindset, I've heard for years, that, well, we've got to come out of the world. We've got to come out of the world. Really, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus even said in his prayer, I pray that you should not take them out of the world. Well, we need to come out of the world. I'm sorry, but you're contradicting exactly what Jesus said. He knew that we would have to live in this world, but we get that from a statement that's made in Revelation where it talks about Babylon and it talks about a system. It says, come out of her, out of who? Out of a sinful system. And then we've got to examine it in what light. By the way, did you know our president just okayed and said, it's okay, he's going to promote same-sex marriage. Now, if you need to be out of the society, where's your tickets to go to Canada or somewhere else? Have you thought about that? What are you going to do? Somehow we've got to find out a way that we have to live into this society and cohabit with it and not be partakers of our sins. But it's hard to get away from that, isn't it? You still have to live in it. And by the way, if you felt that way, I need your driver's license, I need your social security, I need your passport, and you got to throw away all of your calendars because it's pagan. How are you going to do that? So we've got to look at the Bible and see what fits. What is it in my self-examination that I actually need to come out of? What do I need to get rid of? And speaking of this, and God's love for all of us. Verse 2, it says, supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Again, he knew the plan. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, and he was going to start something that we've been trying to get for years. We've read it, and it's so hard for people to grasp the concept. Why is it so easy when people get into a position of responsibility that we start to lord it over someone? Whether it could be a father or a boss, whatever it might be. Positions of responsibility that it starts to go to our head, and we would look at someone maybe as a boss, maybe as a father. Maybe we would look at our children. Oh, my tests have been there with my grandson this week. I forgot what that was all about. It's been a while. Kids are all grown up and gone. But you look at these, go, that little tiger, it might be a little bit worse than that, but you know, if he would only do this, if he would only do that, can't you see what Grandpa just said to you? I just told you this. How come you're not doing it? And so then, guess what? Go upstairs, take a look at the spiritual mirror, and watch the Father saying, haven't I told you this? I've been telling you this for years. Same thing. And yet, sometimes we don't see that. Because I don't know anybody, unless you're looking in the mirror and saying, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Because I can sure see it in my grandkids. I can sure see it in my Congress. I can sure see it in the House of Representatives. I can sure see it in the presidency. But yet here, hey, if I was president, things would be going nice and dandy. Really. Do you know, frankly, I bet there are some of us out here that could make a pretty good president, by the way. If you're basing it on God's laws, you know, some would ask that question. You know, I've heard some say, well, I can't be a king. Well, really? Well, tell me what the problem is. Well, I'm just not there yet. Well, what's it going to take? We ought to be good judges now. We'd be better judges than most of the world, wouldn't we? But it sure would be a tight learning process, and you know it would be on your shoulders. And if we understand that, that's why God says, pray for these leaders. I don't care what they say or what they believe. Paul didn't say, well, you know, Peter didn't say, well, pray for them except when they're doing bad things. We better pray for them anyway, that God will somehow inspire them to make good decisions that won't affect our families in a very negative way. We still live in a great country. Yes, we can see it getting worse, but we're not as bad as some. I was talking to my wife today, how would you like to live in Rwanda when people just didn't like you and just sliced you up? We haven't seen that yet, but we've seen things in the world that were like that with dictators and other people like that. So we still have a lot to look on when it comes to ourselves and taking a look at the way Christ looks at it. Verse 5, it says, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I would love to see this on video. I would love to see this. And maybe God will have that. So could you imagine that? He does this. Could you see the faces of the disciples? They're just saying, there's no way. There's no way that you do something like this. You're our leader. You're the guy with all the wisdom. You don't do that. That's what servants do. Bingo! Ding, 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 ding. You just hit the bingo pot. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said, what I'm doing, you don't get this yet. But you're going to understand after this. And we know that he did. He said, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter, the all-the-way guy, goes, okay, the whole shot then. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. And this was not about taking a bath. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. So he answered that. So when he had washed their feet, took his garments, and sat down. This is really neat as a kind of a father figure here. Sits down as we would to our kids. Do you get what I just did to you? You know what happens again with fathers, and we've all made the mistake. We're in such a rush. We expect our kids to just do it. We said it. I just told you to do it. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we sat them down and say, do you understand? And look them right in the eye. And the problem here sometimes within the humility is our communication. We talk, and we're trying to get our words out and expecting other people to understand what we just said. And in our mind, we'll be going, they ought to understand. I mean, I made it perfectly clear. What part of humility is that? They should have understood that. I made it perfectly clear, and this happens a lot between spouses. I made that perfectly clear, and the other person will go, I didn't get that. Well, what do you want me to do? Talk differently? Now you're going to have to work a little bit harder on getting the intent of what you just said for somebody to turn those wheels in their mind, and that happens a lot with children. Sometimes we'll say things to them and it's just not connecting. Maybe they're not listening intently. It might be it. That's why it's good to really get the focus in them. And this is what Christ did with his disciples. This was so important. He sits down. I need you to get this. You're not going to grab onto it right now because you don't have the mind of God. You don't have God's Spirit working with you. But he was teaching this to him. And so he says, you call me teacher and Lord. And you say, that's what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And here it goes. Peter's going to get his store, the foot washing store. He's going to go all out on foot washing. And that wasn't the point. He says, I've given you an example that you have done as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he, speaking of himself, who is sent, greater than he, the Father who sent him. If you get this, blessed are you, but only if you do it, and not just foot washing, because anybody can do that. We're used to that now. A new concept to me after 14 years. Wow, you wash people's feet? I mean, I did the Christmas presents and the Easter eggs. But this is really weird. Washing someone's feet, very interesting. A whole different concept that we've become used to and comfortable with. You know, to the point where it used to be a little bit uncomfortable, so people would sit down and have to fold their hands and go, I can't talk. Why? Because this is a very sanctimonious ceremony. And I've got to focus just on washing my feet. Now, I'm not saying we go to the other way, too, and we throw parties and do casual talk because we are thinking about the seriousness and solemnity of the ceremony that we do. But sometimes in order to prevent it from getting so rigid and locked in, it's just like, guess what? You can enjoy getting your feet washed if you would like. You don't have to kind of resist and go, I don't want this to feel good. It's supposed to feel horrible. I've always enjoyed getting my feet washed and washing others, understanding what's behind it. The important thing is that we get the attitude that's supposed to be there, that it sinks in so much that once that ceremony is down, it lasts for the entire rest of the year until we go through it again. Blessed are you if you do them. Do what? What is them? What did Jesus actually do? Are we in tune with this teaching? In order to properly examine ourselves and understand what Jesus is saying, let's look at the disciples' example B.C., which is before conversion. Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22. Some of these, again, I believe could almost be, I would wonder what it would be like to talk to the apostles after this from what they went through. It's interesting, as Jesus taught them, they were young in their thinking, and Christ was very, very patient, very loving, but he was taking them and showing them certain points. In verse 20, likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. and behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which it was of them who would do this thing. Good logic, good questions when you're hearing these words and you're looking at each other going, is it you? Who's going to do that? And I wonder what Judas even thought at the time. Did he know he was being used at the time and manipulated? What was this like? Now, then it goes to verse 24. Now, there was a dispute, or had been a dispute. We can see certain things when Christ was walking with them along the road. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. You see, Muhammad Ali was not yet born at this time. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority of them are called benefactors, because they receive from the people. It's the opposite. It's not that we're here to serve you, we're here to receive from you. You are the low ones. You are there to serve us. And we can see again man's history, this is typically what it's become. Christ warned of that, don't forget, by the way. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who was greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For he who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So they endured with him, and Christ was working with them. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How was it when we first looked at that? Do we think that, well, even knowing that we're going to receive positions too, that we're going to be sitting on those thrones and go, yes, have them do this, have them do that, fetch me my wine, please, thank you. You know, I mean, that's typically what we've seen our entire life. That's been the picture in my mind. Whenever I see someone sitting on a throne, that's what you do. It's ingrained within us. It's so hard sometimes to think the opposite way. Could we be sitting on a throne and looking at these people? They just came out of the tribulation. Don't they get it yet? Haven't you people had enough of this? What's it going to be like? There's going to be maybe a lot of surprises, but we will. The church will be prepared for this. But we're only preparing as we look and understand through God's Spirit at what he's talking about. How does he want us to serve? Guess what? Match the exact example of Jesus Christ, and it'll be perfect. He was patient. He was understanding. He was not judgmental. He was not overburdening on them. Yeah, he wasn't weak either, was he? When something needed to be called, he would call it. He would say it like it was. He confronted Peter, didn't he? And yet when you look at the personalities, I don't believe he would confront John or some of the others like he confronted Peter. Because Peter was one of those, pow, zoom. And Christ knew how to deal with every one of those. You know, sometimes, as you know as parents, you can correct. If you correct your children in the same way, you might devastate one. You might treat one way that needs a little bit more handling. And some others, I know from, I used to be able to look at my daughter in the mirror and she'd start crying. It's like some of them you couldn't spank enough. There weren't enough paddles in the world. And others, you'd look at them, they'd start crying. It would devastate to treat some. So we've had to learn, look, everybody's different. And Christ knows that. He works with each and every one of us in different ways. We all go through different trials, experience different things. Thank God that he is the righteous judge. I'm so grateful because I'd be smashed by some people, and so might you also, because of such heavy-handed judgment. And God rejoices in mercy, not in sin, but in mercy and love and righteous correction. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, haven't we felt like that? We call it being run through the mill. Isn't it interesting where that saying comes from? Ah, wow, this week I've been run through the mill. Yeah, we've all been ground into some powder, haven't we? It feels like that sometimes. Thank God that it doesn't seem like we're going to get out of that sometimes, does it? I just feel sometimes just devastated, just so low, and I hate those times. And you appeal to God and ask for His guidance, then the next thing you feel on top of the world. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, interesting how he said that, when you have returned to me, they left him in a couple different ways. When the soldiers came, they scattered. They ran. He was more speaking of though of conversion. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. But he said to them, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now that's, by the way, is exactly what we said, even though you might say, well, I didn't really know if I looked at it that way. But when we made our commitment at baptism, that's what we said. That's exactly what we said. I'm giving myself to you. My body now becomes yours. You work with me as you wish. I'm nothing. Have you repented? Yes, I have. That's what we say. I mean, I've asked the question, unless somebody's lied to me. Have you repented? I tell them this is what I'm going to say. You better know that. Know where you stand here. And then, as Mr. Partin had mentioned, we realize it's a conversion. There's a process, because we end up falling back sometimes, or new things come to light in our minds because of new things that happen in our life, and our character is being tested to the point where we don't even know ourselves. But God does, so He says, well, I'm going to allow this because it's going to pull something out of them that I want to refine and make better. So Peter, of course, says, I'm going to go with you both to prison and to death. So he says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And we can see the story of what happened, the conversion process that took place, and the great news, by the way, that Peter did. And so if it happened there, I don't see why it could not happen in our lives. God's not a respecter of persons. Sometimes we've said that. We said, I'll lay down my life to you. Hey, the circumstances comes up, and we don't do such a good job, maybe. But it doesn't mean that we have to remain there either. We grow and learn and see how merciful that God was to Peter. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. A little bit more, again, as we can see the way that Christ worked with them. Mark 9, verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, by the way, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? Now, he already knew, of course, but he was posing the question, by the way, what did you guys talk about? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Wow. But that certainly, I don't even know why I'm reading this, because it certainly couldn't happen to us. Well, there is one to take a look in the mirror, and that's why it's there. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You know, we could be saying right now, do you know, I know a lot of these positions are probably already filled. You know, Noah's going to be somewhere. He was a good guy. You know, Abraham, you got the disciples. He says they're going to be judging the 12 tribes. What's going to be left for me? Are there that many positions left? And so what do you think Christ would answer to us if we say, you know, what about these guys and these guys? Christ would say, just as he did to Peter. He goes, by the way, I've got my plans for them just like I do for you. And whatever it's going to be, I'll guarantee you this, he says, you're going to love it. That would be good enough for me. But he said, you got to have the attitude first. So he sat down, called the 12 together. He looked at them and said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So he took a little child and he set him in the midst and said, when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, speaking of the Father. Now, and right away, right in the next verse, did they get it? And this is the point. This is why I believe it's written this way. Right away, you get this. Now, John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. So what happens in our day and age? We get so caught up sometimes in what's happening in some other group or what some other guy is doing. Have we not cut through this? Can we just not focus? If this is where you feel that you need to be, can we not focus on what we need to be doing and let God take care of the rest? Is he not the head of the church? Otherwise, aren't we putting ourselves in a spot where I've got all the judgment? I've seen it out there. You can see it on the internet. There are those guys out there that feel that they're somehow God's-given judges, that they can judge all the churches and what everybody else is doing. I'm kind of thinking, where's their time devoted to? Why don't they get behind somebody and support them unless they don't feel like there's anybody to support? It's them. And they're called by Christ to tell everybody else what somebody else is doing wrong. Does that not raise a question in our mind? As far as what, has God called somebody out there to be on the internet to show where everybody else is going wrong and what they're doing? I don't think so. I think you can look at the scriptures and see that Christ would be very disappointed with that. If some of these people that are, go, by the way, who died and made you Christ? Has he forfeited somehow his responsibility as the head of the church? I don't think so. These are the things that he was teaching. Once again, patiently, he was teaching the disciples. And they learned this. Because afterward, if something was happening like that, John would go, hey, if God's for it, it's going to be okay. But I've got my work to do. This is what he's given me to do. And that's what all of the apostles did. They were all sent to do a specific function, and they did it. They didn't worry about what the other one did, about what somebody else was doing. They focused in on what Christ had told them to do. And there are other people, by the way. Sometimes we get to the point where, well, God is only working with us. He's got a specific group of people called the first fruits, and that's all that he's working with. Wrong! He's still working with other people. Maybe not in a direct way as a first fruit, but every one of these people that are out here, Christ died for their sins too. And it's going to come a time, we know within the plan of God, that they're going to be worked with. And there are things that he's doing in their life now. I'm a witness of this. I was there. For 14 years, I didn't know who God was. I still prayed to him. I still had intervention by God. There are still people out there that call upon God with the limited knowledge that they do, and God heals them. And sometimes it boggles our mind. Well, he can't do that. He only works with that. He only heals with people he's calling at first fruits. Can you show me that? It's not there. So this is what happens. We get on our high horses. Instead of looking, God, you know exactly what's going on. I need to judge righteous judgment. And it's not a weakness. It's a strength when we can take an issue that comes before us and go, by the way, what that person said, that's not accurate, and this is why. And we can teach our kids, we can talk about it, we can evaluate it according to the Word of God, but condemnation does not belong to us. It does not. This world, as we know, and we've been taught this for years too, haven't we? This world is not being judged right now. We are. Their opportunity is going to come. So if I would see any good out of people, I would rejoice in that. There have been good people. The Mother Teresa's, oh no, she couldn't be good. She really had to be evil behind the scenes. You know something? I can't make that judgment. I didn't know the woman. But I heard of a lot of good things that she did. And I would, is it possible? Absolutely. There have been a lot of good people. My grandmother was a good person, and she didn't know God like I know God. She wasn't baptized. She was dipped, if you want to call it. Her time is going to come, and these people that have been rather good people on the face of this earth, we've had good presidents, haven't we? I can't judge that either. John F. Kennedy, I heard about some of his exploits. Was I there? No. Do I know what happened? No. So what happens? I don't worry about JFK. I don't even know who shot him. A lot of people think they do, don't they? a lot of people think you're going to read some story out there of somebody who knows and saw. I'm going, I saw it. I saw that one too. But, you know, rather than trying to, you know, I'd rather not eat crow in the future. So I just go, that judgment belongs to God. I've got other more important things to judge right now. And these, again, once again, we evaluate ourselves according to what is happening in our life to see where we stand here. Verse 40, it says, he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he by no means loses his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, who believe in me, to stumble, and this is really the warning shot. And I really worry about those that have caused other people to stumble by poor judgment, by harsh judgment. And again, that's not my call. It is my judgment to evaluate the situation. But if somebody has been treated harshly, not according to the word of God, I get concerned about those. They're going to have to give an answer for what they've done. I can say that. The condemnation part belongs to God. It says it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in the sea. That's a very serious matter before God. Matthew 18, verse 1. These are scattered. That these are scattered throughout the Gospels, and obviously, if they're repeated, they're very, very important as we look at how this applies in our attitude today. Matthew 18, and you know, as we go through there, we can examine all this, and I won't even get to the point where it speaks of how we should treat our brother. That's another huge one because it has to deal with humility. But at Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't that be nice to be on a neon sign as we come into our house? Just flashing on and off. There it is. Something that you never want to forget. We need to impress that within our minds. That it's more important than all these other aspects that we talk about. Because if the attitude is there, then the obedience and the rest of it will follow naturally. It becomes more as it was, well, you need to do this. Well, if you say that, if you tell that to your child and they become compliant, and they could do that. They could say, well, I do that because I don't want to get a whooping, as my grandson would say. I don't want to get me a whooping. Wouldn't you rather have them, though, come to the point where they understand it and say, look, you know, you cross that street, you're going to get a whooping. Well, why don't we want him to cross the street? Because there's a bunch of traffic going on there. I would rather have him come to the knowledge, no, I better not cross the street because it's pretty dangerous. I think I'll go back and ask him if they'll take me over to the other side. Wow, we go, wow, my kid's smart. That's great. And this is the way, really, we look at it as a little child would look, but this is how God looks upon us. Wouldn't he want to say, you know, I'm so grateful that they love my Sabbath day. Well, got to come today. Here we go. Let's get this one over with. You know, I got to meet these cranky people, have that horrible tasting food, hear that boring sermon, whatever, same old, same old. It could be. It could be. But sometimes we'd have to look at it instead of going through the complaining mode. Somehow God gives you things to look at different times, and I appreciate that so much. But to take it a whole new way of going, look, all my kids are out, now we get grandkids. Woo, I forgot about that. Little reminder here and there, the patience still has to be there. The loving hand and the guidance still has to be there. But I got stuff to do. I got things to do. Yeah, God will say, you've always will have things to do. What's more important right now? It says, unless you'll by no means enter. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's just enigma when you look at it the way it's opposite thinking for mankind. Verse 7, it says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man whom by the offense comes. That takes more looking at too. in the way that we word things and the way that we treat people, that we don't offend. But neither are we easily offended. One of my favorites, Psalm 119, verse 165, I guess I'll have to put this in the book now, but here's why. It says, "Great peace have them who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Or in the King James, "Nothing will offend them." How many here would like great peace? It says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing will cause them to be offended." Because we'll look at maybe at the same way that Jesus Christ, you know, at times we've taken things so personal. You've taken a hit, and why can't we look at it as, you know, God forgive them, for they just don't see what they're doing right now. Sometimes when we get hurt, sometimes even deeply hurt, and all of us have gone through that. You know what that feels like? That horrible feeling to where, whether it's a knife, we've looked at it like a knife in the back or a knife in the pit of your stomach, and it almost turns and it sours you, and it feels so horrible that you've been offended. And we've got to deal with that. We've got to go, you know, this hurts so bad. And the typical human tendency is to sometimes lash back, because if we feel that way, then this person needs to know how I feel. So we become the teachers and the trainers instead of going, God, please bless them and help them. They don't see, obviously, how much this hurt. Isn't that more of the humble nature than to lash back at somebody to exact vengeance? You know, those little temperature nodes are in us. Just like the air in a car, when the water gets too hot, it's almost like you could feel when somebody gets mad. Have you ever gotten mad to the point where, you know, they've shown it on cartoons where this red thing will go up to their head? And, you know, it will say it in terms like, you know, I'm ready to blow, because it's gone all the way up here. And sometimes we'll say, we've had it up to here. Well, that's not all the way, by the way. You got the rest of the way to go. I've had it up to here. And then, could it be that sometimes God would look down, really? You've had it up to here? Let me talk to you about having it up to here. Read my history book. Then you'll realize about the Israelites giving God up to you. You'll realize about humanity at the beginning having it up to here. And God saying, that's it. They're out of here. And we had the flood. He did have it up to here. But he was still merciful to allow mankind to continue, to allow the plan of salvation to go forward. And he looked at it in a way to where he said, this is not going to happen anymore. I have exacted my vengeance out on mankind, and I'm setting a rainbow out there for you all to realize my love for mankind is not going to, I'm not going to exact that anymore. In fact, I'm going to have to return, because you're going to end up destroying yourselves. I'm not going to have to do it for you. This is a whole huge mentality. It's not just one thing. I can't end this sermon by saying, okay, now go be humble. There you go. This ought to do it. This ought to change everybody. I wish it would be. But it's going to take the rest of our lives to learn this process and to come to terms with this. And oh yeah, God will give us the opportunities to learn and to grow. Luke 23, verse 33. Here's exactly the pattern that Christ set for us. In examining this, sometimes I wonder how many have ever looked at it this way. Have you taken the scripture and looked at it this way and asked a question? When it says here in verse 33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Stop. Really? Do you ever look at that statement? Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And herein lies the point. Because are you going to tell me that they didn't know that they beat him over the head? They didn't know that they lashed him so many times that he could not even be recognized? They didn't know that they spit on him? They didn't know that they smote him? They didn't know that they ridiculed him and called him names? I mean, I think we know when we stone somebody. I think we know when we've said something that's not so nice to somebody. I think we know if we've said a curse word, especially with those that aren't used to doing it. All of a sudden the hand will go, oh, shouldn't have said that. But here, what do you mean by this? What he means by this, obviously, is if they had the mind of God, if they had the right mind, you know, there are going to be those that are being resurrected that didn't know and realize how much they had been manipulated by Satan the devil. I wonder how many of those will come up and go, I am so sorry. How many of us have looked back at maybe years that we've gone through school, elementary school or high school? What mean years sometimes? And I look back at that and I go, oh, how horrible that people were treated or treated somebody. Do you know, if you were different, I know that it was natural, and it seemed to be in society where I grew up, and it was not a bad town, but we used to taunt the pitcher. If you had glasses in elementary school, you became Four Eyes. If you were overweight, you became fatso. Did a child ever realize what they were doing to that other person and how horrible that they would feel? I don't think so, because you got a rise out of it. You taunted somebody, you teased somebody. How many people really realized how somebody would feel in saying something like that? Well, then you get to your later years and look at those that did this to Christ. Could you imagine that once their eyes are open to see what they've done? What's Christ going to say? He said, I've forgiven you all the way back then. That's why I did this. But can you feel how their heart would smote them once they become converted? They didn't. And, you know, they may say, I did not know what I was doing. And he's going to go, I know. That's why I said that. I already said that back then. I already knew you didn't know what you were doing. There was a Satan. There was a manipulator there. And sometimes if we're not using the Spirit of God, we'll do things and not realize what we're doing. We still have to fight that battle. And the more we take on that attitude of humility, the more that we're going to put ourselves in check and look at ourselves and not be tempted so much to look at everybody else and what somebody else is doing. Bring the ball game right back to where it belongs in our own lives. He said in 1 Peter 2 in verse 19. See, the previous chapter we looked at, as you know, the one criminal said, hey, we're getting what we deserved. And here it was, a change that happened as they were being crucified, that God said, you know something? Look at his attitude change. This guy knows he's dying. If there's anybody that you could know his heart, it was somebody that just said, I'm getting my reward. And God looked at his heart and told him, this is where the statement gets manipulated, I'm telling you right now. He says, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, I don't know the entire extent with that, but he knew the man's heart. Is it be that he's going to be in the first resurrection? Seems like it. That judgment belongs to God. But it sure seems like you had a change of heart right then as that man was dying. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? That's not much of a challenge at all. But when you do good and suffer and take it patiently, this is the one to whom I look. Because, see, this is Christ's example. Because, see, in verse 22, it says, he didn't sin. We did. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. It's been found in ours. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Everyone here has done that. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who bore himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Acts chapter 7, verse 47. We can end here. Acts 7, verse 47. There's so much that has to do with humility. We'll end it here in Acts chapter 7. I'd like to talk about, first give you 4 points here. There's some roadblocks to humility. Roadblocks to humility. One is pride. And seen as called the enemy of humility. Pride prevents a person from growing in a spirit of humility. Now we'd have to evaluate the difference, by the way, between the right kind. There's a right kind of pride. I'm proud. People say I'm proud to be an American. There was a song about that. Nothing wrong with the right kind of pride. This is talking about the wrong kind, the one that looks at oneself. Another one is insecurity. Second one is insecurity. It opposes humility because of this unhealthy self-centeredness. Insecure people lack confidence because they spend too much time examining themselves. So it can get to the point where you do that so much, you know what happens? You end up beating yourself so low, there's no time spent on going forward. There's no time spent on going, what, have you not forgotten that God forgave you? See, we're supposed to get up and keep going forward, but sometimes we'll keep going, woe is me. Well, he won't love me because I've done this. Well, did you ask for forgiveness? Well, yeah. Well, then you're supposed to believe in God that he forgave you, and you can now go forward. So that's part of this that insecurity. Another part, third point, is overconfidence. It can be from the same self-centeredness as insecurity, but it leads in the opposite direction. See that from over here, all of a sudden you're totally worthless, where in a sense, without God we are, but we are something. We're also called first fruits. So there is something to be proud of, but it's nothing that's come from us, so that there's appropriate humility there. But yes, I've told somebody before, I said, we're first fruits. And this woman, she's deceased for over a couple of years now, but she went out and she said, I was looking at a cemetery with some of my relatives, and all of a sudden she just threw her arms up and says, I'm a first fruit. So there can be something good about that, to recognize who you are before God. And yet, what do you think? You know, so if someone would say, well, so you do you think you're something? No, not in the way that you're coming across. I only think I'm something because of the calling that God gave to me. I realize, in fact, if you look at the scriptures, it says I'm really not one of the wise one. Not many wise are called, it says. And as I've mentioned before, some will stand up and go, good thing that God has a few of us to keep you people in line. And if you have that attitude, ooh, I cringe at the attitude that would be there, because you know if someone's putting themselves up, God knows exactly how to bring them down. The fourth is selfishness, because it's the opposite of servant, isn't it? The selfishness, as long as you strive to meet your own needs and desires before having concern for others, humility will be off in your dreams. Humility requires a sacrifice of pride and a turn away from self-centeredness. In a world that encourages self-indulgence and material wealth, humility may be challenging to acquire. And yet the benefits, including peace, wisdom, healthier relationships, and the respect of others, certainly outweighs the sacrifice. I believe that someone that is truly humble, that exhibits that attitude of humility, is much more respected than one who is arrogant. And they might know a whole lot, but if they're arrogant, it really brings that down, doesn't it? Who likes being around an arrogant person? One of the greatest impediments to humility is being judgmental. We may desire to be humble, but if we transfer the longing to expecting others to behave like us, oh, if they were only just like me, then we missed the entire point. See, humility doesn't allow room for vanity. Being self-consumed doesn't leave any room for humble behavior. However, being a doormat doesn't demonstrate humility either. It's not weakness. It's meekness. It doesn't mean we let people just simply run over us. There is a time where we do stand up boldly for the truth. See, people who treasure humility also understand the value of human life, including their own. In his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey discusses the paradigm shifts, which are changes in perception and preconceived notions. Humility requires that, the large paradigm shifts for most people, because our perceptions are based on what we think. You've heard of the Midwestern mentality? Wonder if people have heard, well, they've got that Midwestern mentality. The thing about when somebody says that, they've got the Midwestern mentality. Because if you think that that's a Midwest, that only comes from the people in the Midwest, oh, but the people in the Southwest, they're not like that at all. See, that Midwest, they think they know everything about everything, Midwestern mentality. But down in the Southwest, they all don't know anything about anything. You know, it's a trait of humanity, so it's beyond Midwestern. But again, that's the paradigm where people are stereotyped into a certain, so oh, they're all like that. So in his book, Covey offers an example of him being on a subway when a man enters with two rowdy and ill-behaved boys. I wonder how many, I can relate to this one, probably you can too if you've had kids. Covey politely asks the man why he doesn't address the boys' behavior. Have we ever been that in the church? You're sitting down at the Feast of Tabernacles and you get these kids that are talking. Don't they know how to raise their kids? When the man tells them that they were returning from the hospital where their mother had died the hour before, the total perception changes. He moves from being annoyed to being sympathetic. People who practice humility understand the value of that paradigm shift and the importance of not relying on previously developed attitudes. Maybe this woman in the church has gone through a horrible divorce. She's there, she's got a kid, maybe with who knows what it might be, with all the different things that are out there. That might be good for that kid. He might be doing excellent there. But here we're judging them and going, well, if they would only raise their kids like I raised their kids. I tell you what, because when I raised my kids, they sat down and they didn't say a thing. They folded their hands and they said, amen. And so you have this locked in. Now, hey, if you can have kids that you've trained to do that, and some have, wonderful. But everybody's different. And I don't think there's been anybody out here that's been able to really do that. But it was that, for some that have been in the church for a long time, yeah, that was taught, and we strive toward that direction. I mean, I'm not saying, no, here's a church where, I mean, look at our kids now. We've got wonderful kids that have done a great job here today. And this is how they've been raised. But there are others, once again, if we take that and then somebody comes along that's a little bit disruptive and we just throw out a judgment without understanding, well, instead of doing that, I've mentioned before, I wonder if we can volunteer to help in some way. Can I take your kid out? However, asking God for wisdom on what we can do to serve. What a difference from enacting judgment to have an attitude of serving. That brings out the attitude that, I'm no better than anybody else. I don't know where she's come from, what she's going through right now. No, I don't necessarily like the noise. That's a fair judgment. But instead of the condemnation mode, what do we do about it? The more you practice humility, the greater part of your personality that it will become. Humble and modest and unpretentious behavior embodies the definition of humility. Not overestimating your position in society, along with the absence of pride, also exemplifies true humility. From this definition, it's no wonder, again, that humility seems so difficult to acquire. Acts chapter 7, verse 47. This is what we're trying to do. And this is where I started, and I'll end here. Acts 7, verse 47. Solomon built him a house. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? You see, this came from the prophet Isaiah, where we read at the very beginning. Has not my hand made all these things? This is the temple that we're striving to build to God. As we have these 9 weeks to Passover, it behooves us to once again take a look in that mirror and see what kind of house that we have dedicated to God. We all have God's Holy Spirit. Now it depends on what we do with it. It doesn't lay dormant. It either goes backward or it goes forward. For those of us that have the true humility and you're looking at it, there has been growth. As I brought my grandson in today, someone said, well, look, he's really grown. I'm going, I don't see that. But yet, I've seen him more often than somebody else. And as we've mentioned, probably everyone here has done that. Have you ever stood against that door and marked yourself with a pencil? And then a couple months later, this especially more as we're kids, the hard part, I don't want to do that now because it's starting to go the opposite way. As your spine starts to deteriorate a little bit, you're kind of going, uh-oh, we're going the other way now. But it used to be kind of encouraging. You'd see, wow, you've grown another inch. And then it used to be, we didn't do that. I had to wait till I saw my kids' pants and another 2 inches above the walkway. Ah, look, he's grown. It's spiritually the same way. Sometimes we don't see ourselves, so don't be so down to think, well, I'm worth. That's the opposite. It gets into self-centeredness again. Realize we're here. God is ensuring that we're going to be growing in our life. But it behooves us to make sure that we take a good look at that, at ourselves. Again, it's so easy in this day and age to look at other people. Let's make sure that we take the quality time to take a look at ourselves before Passover and build that wonderful virtue called humility, which is going to allow us to be the true servants as Christ himself exemplified. Thank you.